mention on Sunday mornings, we're on a bit of a journey and we're exploring the theme of discipleship, what it means actually in practice to be a disciple of Christ. And on that journey, we've arrived at John chapter 15, which is on page 1022. So if you'd like to grab a Bible. Okay, if you're here last week, hopefully you'll remember that we considered the example of Mary, as in the sister of Martha in John chapter 12, when she poured this really costly perfume over the feet of Jesus. And it was an act of really extravagant giving and gratitude to what Christ had done. And we thought about how she can challenge us about how we express our own gratitude to Christ in a very sort of practical and tangible way. Now, the opening words of John chapter 12 are this: 6 days before the Passover. And then you have John chapter 12. By the beginning of John chapter 13, we are actually at the Passover. And at the beginning of John 13, we're at the Passover meal, which means we are now just hours away from Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes at night to have his trial. Now, during this Passover meal, it was obviously all planned by Jesus, but he shocked the disciples by halfway through it, getting up, putting a towel round his waist, and he washed their feet. He then declared that he had set an example that all his disciples are to follow. Obviously, that's another sermon. But there were more shocks that followed him washing their feet. They were really shocked at that. Because then Jesus predicted his betrayal. And we read that he gave Judas the bread, who then got up and left the room, went into the night. Jesus then told the disciples who were sitting there looking at him that now he was going away. The time had come for him to leave them. Peter declared that he would go with him, and he told Jesus that he was willing to follow Jesus anywhere, even lay down his life if that was necessary. Jesus responded by telling Peter that before the dawn even came that day, so in a few hours, that he would deny that he even knew who Jesus was. At hearing all this, the disciples were very confused and they were very fearful. And at this point, they needed words, if you like, to strengthen them and to encourage them. And they received that encouragement from Jesus, and it's recorded to us in chapters 14 to 17 of John's Gospel. In chapter 14, Jesus comforts the disciples by telling them, even though that he has got to leave, the Holy Spirit would come. And when the Holy Spirit would come, he would reveal truth, he would bring comfort, he'd be an advocate, he'd be a helper in the absence of Jesus. That's what John 14 is all about. In John 15, Jesus begins to teach about the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Now, John 15 is going to be our focus for the next 3 weeks. We're going to start today with the opening 8 verses, where Jesus gives us an illustration of him being a vine and us, if you are a believer in Christ, being the branches. And also the resultant fruit that should be evident in the life of any disciple of Christ where the Holy Spirit is at work. So that's our focus today, John 15 verses 1 to 8, and I'll read these verses to you now. Jesus is speaking and he says this: I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the true vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Okay, having lived for over 30 years in an urban setting, I have to confess that agricultural metaphors don't come really that naturally to me. I cannot stand here and claim to be a gardener in any sort of stretch of the imagination. However, they came really, really naturally to Jesus. And here, Jesus uses the image of his Father as the gardener, and him, Jesus, as the vine. And when he gave this illustration, it wasn't because he was wandering down the street in Jerusalem, noticed some spectacular vines for which it is famous, and then suddenly felt inspired to use this as an illustration. Now, when Jesus uses this here, he was using a metaphor of history. What I mean by that is, with this illustration, he was going right back and he was digging deep back into the psyche of Israel. It's something those original hearers, the disciples, would have been very, very familiar with. For example, over the temple porch in Jesus' day, you would have noticed a golden vine trailing as a sign of God's provision and abundant grace to them. When Israel revolted against Rome, they minted their own coinage. And what did they do? They put a vine onto the coin as a symbol of their identity. So when Jesus starts talking about a vine, it's a really familiar and potent symbol. And the Old Testament is full of illustrations about Israel, God's people, being a vine. You read the Psalms, you read the prophets, there are loads of references. Here's just one. It's a quote from the prophet Ezekiel. One of many. You could go to Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Lots about vines in all those places. Ezekiel said this: "You were planted by God in good soil by abundant water, so that you would bear fruit and become a splendid vine." That was what God's purpose for his people Israel was. It was that they respond to his abundant love and they bear fruit, meaning that they would, as a people, show and demonstrate in very real and tangible ways that they were God's people. How? Well, by obeying his commands, by reflecting his character to all the nations that surrounded them. But if you read the Old Testament, sadly, tragically, we read actually that Israel failed in this task and calling. To stay with the illustration, if you like, the roots started growing in the wrong direction. Israel followed after other idols, other gods, which actually yielded only bad fruit. By the end of the Old Testament, the very last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, what do we find? We find a complaining, a complacent, and a compromised people who had broken faith with God and they'd broken faith with each other. And it's a difficult book, Malachi. And if you turn over the page of Malachi, and by doing so, you move forward 400 years, you come to the New Testament. And there at the beginning of the New Testament, we find Jesus takes and transforms this illustration of the vine. And he declares this to his disciples: "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." Now, those original listeners would have known immediately he was referring back to the Old Testament prophets. And if you think about it, when he goes on to say, "I am the vine, you are the branches, you are to bear much fruit," it was really an amazingly remarkable thing to say. Because what he was declaring was that he was God. He was effectively declaring that followers of Jesus, his disciples, are the new Israel and are once again called to bear fruit for God and for his kingdom. So if you're a believer in Jesus sitting here this morning, this is your calling. This is my calling. So, Jesus says, we have been appointed to go and bear fruit. Actually, he says, been appointed to bear much fruit. And this isn't just for like a spiritual elite. This is for all disciples. And Jesus in this passage doesn't actually say what the fruit is. He makes no attempt, if you like, to define what he means. But from his illustration, I would suggest what it is this. It's the outward evidence of the inner life. Because fruit is a natural outgrowth, isn't it? And the growth is related to our inner life. So what's going on inside of us, that is the fruit that shows. In simplest terms, disciples show who they are by the ways in which their lives show characteristics of Christ himself, and by the way in which we glorify God in what we do. Now, I think there are loads of ways this fruit could be seen and demonstrated in our lives. It's worth a good discussion. But here, very briefly, are three ways that I think it should be evident. And to help us remember, they all begin with P. Okay? So these are just three. There are more, but here's three ways I think should be evident that this fruit is growing in our lives. The first one is this: proclamation. That's a long word, which just means that we share verbally this good news about Christ and this great news that Christ has come to offer us forgiveness, to offer us salvation. Taking opportunities when they come in conversations. Simply just being willing to share what we believe. As Peter, who obviously was in that room as Jesus was talking, was later to declare when he wrote to the church, he wrote this: in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So part of the task, if you like, of fruit bearing is simply getting the message of Jesus verbally across to others. Second way we bear fruit is this: we should in our heart have a real passion for justice. In other words, we should share God's heart for justice in this world. Again, you go back to the Old Testament and the original context of this illustration. Go to the book of Isaiah. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, I haven't got time to look it up, Israel is introduced as the vine. There Isaiah proclaimed that God is looking for justice and for righteousness among his people. That his people should always hear the cries of the weak. His people always should respond to cries of distress and oppression. Yes, we must be a people who are committed to proclaiming the crucified Christ. But we must also be a people who are engaged in seeking the righteousness of his kingdom here on earth, revealing and expressing in what we do, what we say, the just heart of our Father Creator. So second P, we should have a passion for justice. So following proclamation, a passage for justice, the third fruit for us to produce and display is this. It's that of personal holiness. Now, further on in the New Testament, we're told that we should all bear the fruit of the Spirit in our character. There are 9 different qualities, okay? It's later on in the Bible that we're told what the fruit of this Spirit is. I wonder if we can remember them. I'll start you off, okay, in order. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, last one. That's a hard one at the end, isn't it? Well done. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, please note, okay, I've said this before, but it's worth saying again, that it's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, not the fruits, plural. In other words, they are all separate qualities, but actually, how we're to see them, they're all sort of merged together. It's like one of those blended fruit juices that boasts on the carton that if you drink it, you're going to taste banana, coconut, raspberry, strawberry, mango, whole range of other fruits. I think they're called smoothies, yeah? That's the idea we've got here. And it's kind of what we're called to do is to demonstrate, if you like, the blended fruit of holiness in our lives. So we're not to be selective and think, well, I'm fine with, say, five of them, but, you know, four of them not very good with. Now, God's will for us is that they're all blended together in our personal character. So, I don't think you can say this, okay? Imagine I'm talking to you and I say, well, I'm a joyful character, which is why I always love to praise God and I'm always able to shout hallelujah even on the hardest and darkest of days. And I think all believers should be able to join with me when I do this. Now, that's fine, but sometimes people around us need someone to weep with. Because, of course, we are called to joy, but we're also called to gentleness. And in our working together, in our relating to one another, God's will and purpose is that all of us demonstrate all the fruit of the Spirit on all occasions. That's a high calling, isn't it? But that is where God wants to get us. So fruit bearing is shown and demonstrated by the words on our lips, proclamation, by this heart passion for justice and righteousness, and it's revealed in our attitude and actions, which is, if you like, our personal holiness. Just three types of fruit that we should be displaying to those around us. As I said, there's more from Scripture, but they kind of underline how our lip and our life both must demonstrate that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is at work in our hearts. Which moves on to the next question, okay, and this is what I want us to think about. After putting those up, and you may be thinking about other ways that we show fruit in our lives, here's the next question. How is this kind of fruit produced in our lives? How does it grow? What is my part and what is God's part? There are two words from two verses that we need to understand as being absolutely essential if we're to bear fruit as disciples of Jesus. The first is in verse 2. Let me read it to you. Well, I'll read verse 1 again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it would be even more fruitful. Apparently, for a vine to bear fruit, any dead branches always have to be cut off. Spiritually speaking, if you want to bear fruit in your lives, there's no getting away that it will require a pruning of God in our lives. What does this mean and look like? Well, I suggest that the pruning kind of takes many forms. Again, Jesus doesn't actually say what it is, so we have to think about this. But this is what I've got. Maybe it comes from opposition and conflict. Maybe it comes from being convicted about certain aspects of our lives that we know need to change. Maybe it actually comes from other people. People of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, molding and shaping and challenging us about certain aspects of our lives that need some attention and change. Maybe it comes through the day-to-day circumstances of life. You know, those things we experience, failures, disappointments, discouragements, the complexities and confusions that we go through that should drive us to pray. My understanding is this: pruning is God correcting and changing us. It happens because he is not finished with us. And it happens because God loves us so much that he refuses to leave us the way that we are. Now, I want us to remember and register this, okay? I'm going to say this. You may not agree with this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And talk to me afterwards if you don't. Pruning is not punishment. I'll say that again. Pruning is not punishment. Never think that if you're going through this trial, tribulation or whatever, and you feel like this is hard and God lays you low, it follows that it's because of something that you have done. God's pruning is not his getting even with us. If you think that, listen to these words of Scripture. There's lots in Scripture, in this case, Psalm 103. There are other examples, but just listen to these words. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, it's a good illustration because that's immeasurable. So far has he removed our transgressions or our sins from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's not about punishment, is it? Pruning can be painful, but it always has a purpose. And it's because God actually loves us that he prunes us. The sense is, it may hurt and be hard in the short term, but it's always there to bring long-term gain. We probably won't enjoy it in the present, but in the context of eternity, it will make sense and it will have a purpose. So Jesus is the vine, our Father is the gardener, we the believers are the branches. The purpose is for fruit that will last. Be encouraged, okay, I want to encourage you. Be encouraged by this verse further on in the New Testament. It's from Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 11 says this. No discipline or pruning, it's the kind of same sort of word, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Is that not an encouragement? I think that's an encouragement. It's saying, look, it's hard, but later on, this is what it's going to produce. Then interestingly, the next verse says this. That's an encouragement. The next verse gives us a challenge. It says this. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Now, doesn't that point, if you like, to our part in this pruning process? It's this. We need, by God's grace, to be patient, to be persevering, in the knowledge that there is a purpose in what we're going through. Pruning will be painful. Our natural instinct is to resist it. So what we always need to do is look beyond the here and now. If we are to see this fruit grow and ultimately bring glory to God, and this is important, to benefit and bring blessing to other people, because that's what God wants us to be. Let's be encouraged as well as realistic. Fruitfulness will come when pruning takes place. I'm going to give you just very quickly two proverbs. They're not in scripture, but I think they're really wise, okay? First one is this. When all you have is sunshine, all you get is desert. In other words, don't despise the tests and trials because of the fruit that it could and should be bearing in our lives. If you think about this, if we got given everything we asked for all of the time, do you think a godly character would grow in your life? I know you'd probably like to at least have a go, but I don't think so. Here's another proverb about the sun. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. What that says is this. Trials and testing can and should produce a maturity in us. Should produce fruit. But we've got to say this. It is possible when we go through things like this that if we react to it wrongly, what it actually produces is bitterness, anger and resentment. If we refuse to recognize God's hand on and purpose in what we're going through. So there's the challenge. If we are to accept the pruning and persevere, we're told that God will produce the fruit. Okay, so that's the first way that God produces fruit in our lives, pruning. Second one is in verse 4, and it's just one word there. And I'll read this to you now. Verse 4 again of chapter 15. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Okay, Jesus says in John 15, remain in me. The word remain comes 10 times in this chapter. So it's obviously really significant. It's by grace that we're grafted to Jesus, of course. But we do, don't we, have a responsibility to stick close. What's the reason why Jesus, all through this chapter, keeps saying, remain in me, remain in me, remain in me, 10 times? Well, I think it's this. He is a person, you are a person. He is interested in a close, vibrant, intimate relationship with you. You are a Christian, maybe you're a Christian here today. I am a Christian, why? Because the cross has removed the barriers between us and God. That's how we're Christians, down to Christ. The Holy Spirit has brought new life, and he's given to us to strengthen and encourage us. We are to live and walk in the light of these things, but how practically speaking do we remain? How do we do it? How do we remain in Christ? Well, I'm going to take one verse out of there, and I think we've got the answer in this one. Verse 7. Again, Jesus talking about remaining, and he says this, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Two things Jesus highlights here. First, that the words of Jesus remain in us. And that secondly, we need to ask for the help and the resources that we need. So I want to say there are two things there that are essential to remaining and therefore being fruitful. And they are these. One, we come under the scriptures. And two, that we pray. Now, I am sure you have heard this all before. Someone said to me once, 80% of sermons are telling us to read the Bible and pray. Okay, maybe. But I think there's a reason for that. Because that is actually foundational to the key to this relationship. And therefore, that is foundational to the key to discipleship and fruitfulness. And there's kind of no shortcut. I can't see any other way in which we're to remain in him and be fruitful. We have to be a humble listener to him through his word in scripture. And also, however weak and feeble it may seem at times, we are to come and we're to ask and we're to pray for what we need from a genuine heart. Remember in John 15, the context is Jesus about to leave his disciples. His priority in teaching them was that they would learn to remain in him. That's what he wanted them to do. And that they wouldn't substitute other things and activities in their relationship with him. And for us now, remaining in Christ is something that we must give ourselves to. I want to say this to you, it has to be intentional, because it is not something that we will do naturally or just drift into. It will involve giving ourselves to what? Well, giving ourselves to praise and worship. It will involve taking time to read, meditate, think on God's word. It will involve prayer, which is hard. It will involve sacrifice, and it will involve service. And in all those things, we have got to make decisions. We've got to be intentional, we've got to be active, and we've got to be disciplined in order to remain. I cannot give you an easy formula or a shortcut. But in saying remain in me, Jesus is speaking of a relationship, isn't it? And actually, it's an intimate relationship that he wants his disciples to enjoy. And the challenge, I think, we need to take away from this chapter is that we do have a part to play in this, in cultivating it. And if we try and live our lives, our Christian lives, outside of the vine, we will not produce any spiritual fruit, any real spiritual fruit whatsoever. Rather, we will just wither and die inside. And I think that's a warning to us. But the encouragement, if you like, the incentive, is that the branches that remain in the vine and are willing to submit to the pruner's knife where necessary will live, grow, and bear fruit. That is what Jesus has promised. And I think we can really take that to heart and we can be encouraged. And can also add something else to this too. I don't think that you can separate remaining in Christ and also remaining in the community of believers, being an active part of the body of Christ. Because there is no such thing in the New Testament as the solitary Christian. We cannot bear fruit without remaining in Christ. And I would say this, I don't think we can bear fruit without walking closely with fellow believers and disciples. We can't do this on our own. So prayer, praise, worship, learning, applying God's word does have a corporate dimension. That's what we're doing here this morning, as well as a personal one where we're in touch and in tune with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, knowing him and being known by him. So very simply, part of our discipleship, we're called to bear fruit. And in fact, Jesus, to encourage us, says much fruit. The fruit grows through pruning, like a gardener treats the vine. We're to remain in the vine, which is the person and the love of Christ. And I just want to finish now with a priority that Jesus underlines right at the end, something that should constantly be moulding our motives, both as individuals and as the body of Christ working and serving together. And it's in verse 8, so I'll finish here now. Verse 8, Jesus says this, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be what? To be my disciples." This is to my Father's glory, Jesus said. And as we finish now, let's underline this. It must never be about our glory. What we do must always be about the glory of God. It's not about my reputation, but his. It's not about my kingdom, but his. And I think it's a good point to remind ourselves of the inscription on the stone over at the back of the hall there. Those of you who are regulars here hopefully will know it. If you don't, what this stone declares is this, that when this place was built, it was built, what? For the glory of God and for the welfare of this neighbourhood. And I think that's what we should measure everything we do by. We should always ask the question, is it for the glory of God? Is the desire to glorify God the highest of all our motives? Is it the primary reason that we do what we do? Is the glory of God ultimately what energizes our giving and our going out and our serving together? To glorify him means to obey him. And if we love him, we will obey his commands. That is very clear from John 15. And I think what's also clear is this, that the most fruitful believer is not the cleverest or the most gifted believer. Rather, the most fruitful believer is the faithful and the obedient believer. So set your heart upon that. Set your heart upon that and just trust that God will produce the fruit in your life that will bring glory to him and be a blessing to others. Amen.